How do you deal with guilt? I came across the story of a young boy by the name of Billy was at his grandparents for a weekend, and his grandfather gave him his own slingshot. And he was so excited. He spent the whole day out in the farm shooting everything and missing everything. He set up pop cans, couldn't come close. He shot at trees, never got anywhere close. He shot at stones. He just kept using it, but never hitting anything until he was coming back in for lunch. His grandmother's favorite duck walked in front of him, and so he decided to take a shot. And yes, he hit it and killed the duck. And now he was devastated. What does he do? He can't tell grandma he killed her favorite duck, and so he panicked. He picked up the duck, and he went and found a woodpile and buried it under the logs. And as he was finishing up, there stood his sister Sally with the smirk on her face. They went in for lunch, and as lunch was getting done, Grandma said, "Sally, would you help me clear the table and wash the dishes?" And she said, "Oh, no, no, Billy said he wanted to do it." And she leaned over to him and said, "Remember the duck." And later that afternoon, Grandpa said, I'm going to go fishing. You want to come?" And Grandma said, "No, no, Sally needs to stay and help me fix dinner." And Sally said, "No, no, Billy said he wants to fix dinner. Remember the duck." This went on for several days, and finally Billy had enough of it, and he went to his grandmother and confessed his sin, and she said, "Billy, I was standing in the window. I saw that you had killed the duck. I forgive you. I was curious as to how long you were going to let Sally make you her slave." Guilt has a way of enslaving all of us. Every single one of us here this morning has had that experience where we know we are guilty, but we're just not sure how to deal with it. We are going through the book of Romans this year in 2021, and Paul begins his introduction and really lays out where he's going through the entire book when he says in chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And that's Paul's goal. He's going to share the last chapters. We can live together because we are experienced. We've accepted the gospel. He's going to share how the gospel transforms us in the middle of the book. But the first several chapters wants to explain the gospel. The gospel, which is good news, always begins with bad news. And Paul in chapter 1 introduces the bad news this way: "For the wrath of God literally is being revealed." I know oftentimes we think about the wrath of God as this future event. Paul says, no, no, we today can experience the wrath of God. That is, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he begins in chapter 1 and he deals with all of those that we would say are unrighteous and ungodly. And then in the first half of chapter 2, he's going to deal with a man who understands the difference between right and wrong and is quick to judge others, but not so quick to look at himself. And then he's going to go at the end of chapter 2 and deal with a religious person. But in case you missed it, he wants us all to understand that there is none righteous. No, not one. No one who understands. No one who seeks after God. For all have turned aside, and together we all have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. And then in verse 21, he pivots. And he goes from the bad news to the good news when he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all can be justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And Paul, in the last half of chapter 3, explains the gospel in a somewhat theological, theoretical perspective. But most of us do best when we see it lived out in the lives of people. And so as we come to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to choose an individual. In fact, if you were here last week, we began with the person Abraham. And Abraham really is an amazing individual. In fact, the first century rabbis would have told you that Abraham was the one righteous man. In what is mind-blowing to me, they were willing to say that even though the law would not be written for 400, 500, 600 years after Abraham was born, he was able in anticipation to keep it all. They believed he was righteous. Well, Paul says, well, what exactly does the scripture say? How was it that Abraham was made righteous? Was it through his own efforts? Or was it through something radically different? And Paul, going back to the book of Genesis, says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a student of the law. And he understands that anytime somebody were to be found guilty in a court of law, if you were going to prove your case, one witness was not enough. So who is the second righteous man in the Old Testament you might go to? How about if we go to David? David is the only person in all of the Old Testament that is described as a man after God's own heart. David pursued God unlike anyone else in the Old Testament. In fact, I came across this quote, and I like it because I think it summarizes well how Israel looked at David. David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is the man great in everything. He monopolizes all of her institutions. He is her shepherd boy, the representative of her toiling classes. He is her musician, the successor of Jobal, Miriam, and Deborah. He is her soldier, the conqueror of the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king, numbering her armies and regulating her polity. He is her priest, substituting broken and contrite spirit for the blood of bulls and rams. He is her prophet, presaging with his last breath the everlastingness of his kingdom. He is her poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name. David, without question, was an amazing individual. He was one of those people who was good at seemingly everything. But he had a problem. In fact, he had a really bad problem. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the second book of Samuel kind of is this peak shape. And in chapter 10, Israel is at its zenith. David has conquered the nations around. He has brought prosperity to Israel unlike they have ever experienced. They are the regional power. David gets lazy. When he should have been off to war, he stays behind. And one evening, he is wandering around the top of his palace when suddenly a woman bathing grabs his attention. And rather than looking away like he knew he should have, he began to gaze at her beauty. And in the moment, he was overcome with his lust, and he sends a servant, and he brings Bathsheba in, and they have a light night of wild passion, and David thinks he's done, and nobody's the wiser. But a month later, Bathsheba comes to David and says, I'm pregnant. And so David goes into hyperdrive. How can I cover my sin? He brings her husband back, Uriah, from the front. And you can read at the end of 2 Samuel, Uriah was an amazing man. He was one of David's mighty men, amazing in battle. And so he brings Uriah back, hoping he would sleep with her. And then nobody will know, but he's an honorable man and says, I can't sleep with my wife when my brothers are at war. So the next night, David tries to get him drunk. He still won't sleep with her. And so in one of the greatest ironies in all of the Old Testament, David pens a letter and hands it to Uriah and asks Uriah to carry it as his death sentence that he does not even realize. And he's informed the generals that in the midst of the hottest battle, everyone but Uriah is to fall back. And they are to make certain that Uriah dies. And Uriah is slain in battle. And David sweeps in as the hero of the story, out of compassion, marries Bathsheba, and fathers the child. And as you read 2 Samuel, you get the hint that it seems like everything is okay, but the reality is David was being eaten away. Paul is going to quote from Psalm 32. But let me just read a couple verses that aren't included in the Romans quote. David is going to write, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David was being eaten alive by guilt, as are some of you this morning, as are all of us at some point. How does David deal with his guilt? David, in Psalm 51, written about the same experience, just the second psalm, is going to share. He does not go to religious activities or ritual because he understands that ultimately it's not about the sacrifices. What God desperately desires is a broken and contrite heart. And thus the Apostle Paul is going to pick up on that very quote in which David, rather than trying to earn the favor of God, falls on his face in humility and trusts God. And he's going to use a couple different words. The first words to describe David's failure is transgression. Transgression literally is a violation of a rule. It's understanding right and wrong and choosing wrong. And Paul says that, or David says in Psalm 32, and Paul quoting him says that those transgressions are forgiven, but he uses a second word, a more general word. The word sin is literally missing the mark. The Ten Commandments. The first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The second is to not have idols. Now, I'm guessing none of us here this morning have an idol shelf at home. When I was in India, almost every Hindu would have in their home, as you entered the room, their favorite idols. And daily, routinely, they would go and worship them. I'm guessing that's not a problem for most of us here. And so we can say, well, I haven't transgressed. I haven't worshiped at an idol. But I wonder, have we passionately, continually given our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind to follow God? See, sin is not just what we do wrong. It's often what we fail to do right. It's not just hating our brother. It's failing to love our brother as we should. And David says that my sins are covered. And then I think the reason Paul ties them together is because David is going to use this very same word. If you were here last week, we spent a fair amount of time talking about the word credit. It's an accounting term. It's the term that speaks of taking from one account and placing into another account. I find it really interesting what Paul does. It's kind of subtle, might be easy to miss, but Paul is giving a rather amazing definition of what it means to be justified. There are two sides of it. In Abraham's case, justification was that when Abraham believed, God took the righteousness of Jesus and placed in his account. When we believe, God takes the righteousness of his son and dumps it into our spiritual bank account, as it were, so that when God looks at us, he does not look at our sins, but at Christ's righteousness. But in David's account, he doesn't talk about the righteousness of Christ being credited to his account. Rather, he talks about his sin being removed from his account. There's a second accounting action. Not only do I receive the righteousness of Christ, but God chooses to take all of my sins. And I don't know that I can emphasize that enough. See, sometimes I fear that we think that God has only forgiven the sins I have committed. Or maybe the sins I have committed and are committing. But I would argue he also has committed the sins you will commit. Past, present, future. All removed from your account. Your account is free of all sins and filled only with the righteousness of Christ. That is the transaction that takes place in justification. And so then Paul goes on and he wants to ask the question, how does this happen? Does it happen through religious rituals? He says in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? There are a few topics that most pastors, myself included, don't really want to spend a whole lot of time on. Few of them are more difficult than circumcision. I can't stand here and tell you I understand why God asked his people to be circumcised. I could tell you why other people, but I don't get it at all. But for whatever reason, this ritual became the most important to the Jews. They had numerous rituals. They were very careful about keeping the Sabbath. They had long lists as to exactly what that means. They had a kosher diet that you were required to follow. They had clothing that you could wear and clothing you couldn't wear. They had all of these festivals and feasts. They had hundreds of rituals. But none were more important than circumcision. In fact, the first century rabbis would write that a circumcised person could not go to hell unless their circumcision was first reversed. If you were circumcised, you were in. So Paul is asking the question, was Abraham justified because of a religious ritual? The reality is every single religion has their own rituals. If we were Muslims today, all of us would be required at some point in our life to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. That ritual is required. If we were Buddhists today, we would be required to make certain that we spend an hour every day in meditation. If you were a Hindu today, in 2019 was the last time the festival took place, but one of the key parts of being a Hindu is at some point in your life to go during the festival to wash in the waters of the Ganges. The last time it took place was 2019. There were over 70 million people going into, frankly, a not very clean river with the promise that every sin would be washed away as soon as the waters of the Ganges touched them. Every religion has their rituals. Judaism, it was circumcision. Was Abraham justified by circumcision? Let me just pull up my handy-dandy timeline, if I could. If you go back to the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham entering Ur of Chaldees, and Moses tells it was when he was 75 years old. Chapters 13 and 14, we're going to skip over, and getting to chapter 15 is the passage that Paul is going to quote. We don't know for certain exactly how old he was, because it doesn't give us an age, but in chapter 16, we're going to find out that he was 10 years in the land when he married Hagar, and then a year later, Ishmael came. So chapter 15 takes place someplace between his 76th birthday and his 85th birthday. I don't know which he was, but someplace between 76 and 85. Just for the sake of argument, let's choose 85. Chapter 16, Ishmael is born. Chapter 17 is when Abraham is circumcised. And chapter 22, at the age of 100, Isaac is going to be born. At the bare minimum, there is 14 years from the time Abraham was justified till the time he was circumcised. It is abundantly clear that circumcision played no role in Abraham's justification. So then I think the very reasonable question is, why in the world did God ask him to be circumcised? Paul answers that. He says, because circumcision was given as a sign and as a seal. I don't know how you got here this morning, but I'm guessing some of you came on Highway 6. Some of you might have come on the interstate. If you're coming from Marengo, I don't come from Brooklyn very often, but I'm assuming there's probably a sign there too. But I know the one on Highway 6 says, Victor, 3 miles. It's a sign. How many of you stopped at the sign this morning for church? No, the sign isn't there to tell you you are in Victor. It's to tell you that there's something ahead even better than this sign. See if I can get it off. I wear a wedding ring. I have to be honest, I don't wear it all the time because I'm allergic to gold. And so some Sundays, I will get here and realize that I have forgotten my wedding ring. But most Sundays, I wear it. Why? Does this ring make me married? No. But it is a reminder to me and a statement to you that I am married. That's why I wear it. It's a sign of a better event. Taking my ring off doesn't make me unmarried any more than putting it on makes me married. But it is a sign. It is something important. In the Christian church, we have a couple signs. Baptism is maybe the most common sign. The Lord's Supper is probably an equally common sign. Why do we do that? Paul is going to argue the ritual bears no weight in justification. None. No one is saved by baptism. No one is saved by observing the Lord's Supper. So why do we do it? We do it to tell the world that something better has transpired in my life. And we observe communion because we need to remind ourselves something amazing has happened in my life. See, God gave Israel the sign and the seal of circumcision to remind them of something far, far greater. And he has given us baptism and communion for much the same way. My fear is, if I were to go door to door in Victor and ask people, are you right with God? Far too many people would say, yes, I was baptized. I was confirmed. I've had communion. And they will share rituals that are meaningless if not followed faith. Paul's point is rituals never help. It's not that they're unimportant, but they do not ultimately save. We are not justified by rituals. He's going to share the reason why God set it up this way for Abraham's case is because he wanted him to be justified long before he was circumcised so that he could be the father not just of Israel, but of all who would believe. This morning we have the tremendous privilege of walking in the footsteps of Abraham if we believed and are justified. But then in verse 13 he turns to a third argument. Am I justified by law? He says it was written through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value. Promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Once again, Paul does something subtle here that I don't want you to miss. He changes his argument. His argument could easily, if I can bring up my handy-dandy time scale again, he could have gone to chronology. Abraham was justified at age 75. We don't know exactly. People disagree, but it's around 2000 BC. Moses is going to come and give the law centuries later. Paul's going to make the argument that it was 400 years after the promise that he was given. Paul could have made the argument in Romans that we aren't justified by law because Abraham wasn't justified by law because it was centuries afterwards. But that's not the argument he makes. He makes a different argument. And I would argue that, I know that sometimes I like to get in the minutiae and so I apologize, but if you notice there is no article in front of law. It was not through the law. It's not what he says. But rather through law. You say, Dan, what's the big deal? In the book of Galatians, he uses the word thee, and for a Jew, if I use the definite article, I am most certainly talking about the Mosaic law. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think he's talking about any system of right and wrong. Looking at you all this morning, I can tell none of you are following the Mosaic law. You know how I know that? Because if you were a guy, you're not allowed to cut the hair on the sides of your head. I'm sure you've seen the Orthodox Jew that have the curly cue. That's required as part of the law. Nobody here is trying to follow that law. But I'm guessing if I were to go back to my door-to-door, are you right with God? If I didn't hear, I am because I was baptized, I would hear, I'm doing my best. I'm better than I could be. I'm better than my neighbor. We come to this rules system in which we create our own rules. Rome had one set of rules. Israel, a different set of rules. 21st century America, a completely different set of rules. We establish our rules, our law, and then we decide, God must be pleased with me because I'm a pretty good rule keeper. I do lots of really good things. That's enough, right? I mean, at Judgment Day, God's going to look and there's going to be a grand scale and he's going to see, where do my good works outweigh my bad works? Paul says, no, it's not the way it works. For a couple reasons. He's going to share at least three reasons. He's going to say, because first of all, faith and law are opposites. If you leave this morning and decide you're going to go out to eat for lunch and you get on the interstate, you cannot go to Iowa City and Des Moines at the same time. You can't go both west and east at the same time. You have to choose. Law and faith are diametrically opposed. You can't have both. You must choose one or the other. And if you choose law, you have said, I'm not interested in faith. And sadly, all of God's promises are worthless. Why? Because you can't live up to God's standards. This weekend, my son, Larissa, and Danny went down to see Abby and Bolivar. There's a play that she's the scenic charge for, so they went down. Danny came back from Iowa State on Thursday, and I had a wonderful chance to visit with him. We had lots of time to visit, and I'm not even sure how the subject came up, but for those of you who don't know, my son is a software engineering student at Iowa State University. And he was, in the course of the conversation, sharing with me that the first 2 years at Iowa State, they decide to determine, do you have an excitement and a proficiency in math? Because if you don't, you can't be an engineering student. And they set up their math classes with the full intent to try their best to discourage you from continuing. It's not uncommon in some of the first level classes, the Calculus 1 and 2, I don't even know the names of some of the classes, that the average test score is in the 40s and 50s. Because they want you to really want this badly. And if you get a 60, you might very well get an A. Not the way God works. He says you cannot miss a single question on any exam your entire life. One miss. Too bad. The first three chapters of Romans has been there to tell us there's not a single one of us who comes close to the standard. And if we're going to choose law over faith, promise is worthless. And in end, wrath is what follows. In fact, the reason why God gave the law is to show us our need. I don't know where you're at this morning. Paul, very slowly but very purposefully, walks through the gospel to bring us to the points that we must choose. Am I going to choose my ability to keep rules, or am I going to believe? Some of you may not have crossed that line of faith. If you haven't, it is my prayer, my hope that this morning you will. But for those of us who already have, this message is for you as much as it is for an unbeliever. Because what I desperately need to hear every single day is the gospel. That what I desperately need to hear is that I cannot earn God's favor. All I can do is receive it and allow it to change me. That all I can do is through faith accept what he has given me, live in light of the forgiveness that he provides, and allow his amazing grace to transform me. In fact, Paul is going to, in verse number 16, and we're going to get there next week, he's going to say that the promise comes by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. My question for all of us this morning is, what is it that you're trusting in? In Luke chapter 18, there's this amazing parable that Jesus is going to tell. He's going to talk about these two men who go to the temple. One is a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stands by himself and was praying thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, the thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all of my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' commentary is, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. Every single one of us in this room is one of those two men, trusting in our own abilities or falling on our face and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's my prayer that you are a tax collector. Father, I thank you for Romans chapter 4. I thank you for Paul's careful explanation of the gospel. I pray that you would help each of us this morning to live in the glory of your grace, to through faith accept the gift that you offer. God, please move all of us to trust you. And then change us for your honor and for your glory. And we'll thank you for it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.